Good morning, everyone. Good to see you here. Today is the second in a series of messages that I began a few weeks back on what it means to be blessed in Christ. And to refresh your memory, this series is an exposition of what I consider to be one long sentence found in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. And in this one sentence, Paul sets forth the multifaceted blessings of salvation by God's sovereign grace in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I stated previously, as we move through this passage, we'll see how it is the triune God, the one Jehovah God, acting in three co-equal, co-eternal persons. That is, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all acting in perfect unison, in accordance with their one undivided essence of deity, to achieve the one God's design and purpose in the salvation of His people. Now, this morning we're going to focus on just one verse. I described that entire passage as one long and loaded sentence, and I think you'll find this morning that likewise this verse is loaded. For it too, it's full and rich with the wonderful news of Christ's accomplished work, whereby sinners are redeemed and forgiven. In fact, that verse is so loaded that I plan to bring two messages from this one verse, and the first one today will be dealing with the subject of redemption, and then the subsequent message on the forgiveness of sin. So today we're going to explore what those eternally blessed saints, as they were described back in verses 3 through 6, those described as chosen, predestinated, and accepted all in Christ, what they also have in Christ by virtue of His shed blood, specifically redemption and the forgiveness of sins. This morning we're going to focus on redemption through His blood, as I've so titled the message, as we study this one verse, verse 7 of Ephesians 1. Now, by way of review, those of you who heard the first message that was titled Eternally Blessed in Christ, you'll recall that the letter here is written to the saints, or the sanctified ones. That is, those set apart in every age or generation and in every place, set apart by God the Father in Christ. And as such, the wonderful blessings described by Paul in this passage, see, belongs to every one of them, but it belongs exclusively to them. And so to set the context, let's look again at a few of the verses that lead up to verse 7. In verse 3, Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." That's kind of the banner verse of this series, blessed in Christ. And you're going to see as we continue that all of the blessings that accompany this one great eternal salvation of God's sheep, as brought out in this entire sentence, they are all in Christ. You probably will get tired of me emphasizing that, but that's key to this entire series. In verses 4 through 6, Paul said that these saints have been blessed in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. So, again, you'll recall, we see that Paul here is ascribing to God the Father three manifestations of His grace and love toward these saints, and having first chosen them in Christ, verse 4, predestinated them to the adoption of children by Christ, in verse 5, and then accepted them in Christ to the praise of the glory of His grace, verse 6. And as I had mentioned before, through verse 6 now, Paul's yet to speak of any external operations of God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, but rather he's spoken of God the Father's view of His chosen, predestinated, and accepted children in Christ. So, again, I want you to see that the work of the one God in three persons, the Godhead, the work of the Father, the Son, the Spirit, if it's correctly understood, it can't be set at odds with one another. For it's altogether the work of one unified God in purpose and design that ensures that the one, Jehovah God, in all three persons will be glorified, and that the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall receive all the preeminence in the salvation of his children. For all of these blessings, remember now, are said to be in Christ. So these, these to whom Paul writes are favored and eternally blessed by God the Father in Christ. And now as we reach verse 7, we're going to see the actual work, the external operation, so to speak, of the God-man, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a work he accomplished in time, in the room, and in the stead of these saints as their substitute, and that on the cross of Calvary about 2,000 years ago. So as we reach verse 7 to capture the flow of the sentence again, remember from verses 5 and 6, it spoke of God having predestinated these chosen saints unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. It said in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved being the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And let's begin our consideration with this opening of verse 7, in whom. It's clear as we couple verse 6 with verse 7 that this which this verse says all true believers have now, redemption and forgiveness of sins, is in the beloved, in Christ. It struck me in my study that it doesn't read here that we, speaking of all the saints to whom this epistle was addressed, it doesn't say we have redemption and forgiveness of sins by Christ, but it says in Christ. And I don't think that's an accident of translation. I'm sure my thoughts on this stem from the natural and prevalent view of most of so-called Christianity, how they look at what they call the redemptive work of Christ. But just look at this. As we've studied that passage, remember in verse 3 it said we were blessed in Christ. In verse 4 it said we were chosen in him, meaning Christ. Now, when we get to verse 5, it does say that we were predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, not in Christ in that case, but again in verse 6, made accepted in the beloved, meaning Christ. And now here when we get to verse 7, it's in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins, in Christ. My thoughts on that were this, that we know Christ did not shed his blood to merely make redemption and forgiveness possible. See, redemption's not something that's just made possible by way of Christ's shed blood, as if it were just some general amnesty that then something remained to be done to apply. It's not that that shed blood just met some sort of prerequisite condition or that it just paved the way, opened a door, so to speak, for sinners to then procure or complete their own redemption or to appropriate it. I guess perhaps a more subtle version of that would be they could appropriate, do something to apply to themselves this redemption price that Christ has paid. The entire language of this passage, it speaks of being in Christ, and that means made one with him according to the Father's own good pleasure and will. Now, what that means is what he did for these people, these chosen, predestinated to be children, accepted saints, as their surety. Now, a surety is the one that says, I'll take on that debt. I'll take on their obligation. As their substitute. And what that means is not one drop of his blood was shed for any who are not redeemed. The redeemed have always have been and always shall be accepted in him, in Christ. Their surety, their substitute, their Savior, their Redeemer. You see, based on God's never-changing view of them in Christ, God's immutable. He can't change. If he could change, he'd have to get better or worse. That wouldn't be God. He's viewed them, he has always viewed them in Christ, having imputed or charged to their accounts the merits of his work of redemption. It's in him they have redemption, as 1 Corinthians 1:30 puts it. But of him, God the Father, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. He is made our righteousness and sanctification. There I believe he's speaking of not only being set apart, but holy, as we read, chosen in him to be holy and without blame. And look, and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You see, only for these who were graciously put in him, chosen, predestinated to adoption as children, and accepted in him, is he made unto them to be their redemption. And if it's any other way, think about it, the sinner would then have room to glory in himself. Because you see, if it's any other way, then there's something remaining to be done by or in or through that sinner that would distinguish them. And I don't mean merely give evidence. I'm speaking of being the determining cause of saved or lost, destined to heaven or hell. Well, that's not God's way of salvation by grace. For grace speaks of unmerited favor in the recipient of the grace. So at the beginning of verse 7 here, we see that we have these blessings of redemption and forgiveness of sins. They're in a person. They're in the Beloved. It says, in whom? And what a whom. What a glorious person. This morning, I want us to review just some basic things that necessarily must be true of this glorious person in order for redemption to have taken place. You see, in order for Christ to be a suitable, successful substitute who could and has redeemed, he had to be first sinless humanity. See, he had to be made like unto us, human, in order to be our substitute, to stand in our place. And yet he had to be unlike us, without sin. And secondly, he had to be one who was both God and man. Christ in his incarnation, that is, as he walked here on this earth, he took into union with his deity, being God, humanity. And that means he took on the same flesh and blood as the children for whom he died. The scripture says, he grew in stature, he hungered, he thirsted, he wept. He was like us in all ways, the scripture says, except without sin. So his humanity then was unique only in that it was a sinless humanity. See, he was conceived by God the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so that's not an insignificant factor, for it took that for this one to be a redeemer. So his blood, you remember when the angel came to Mary and spoke to her of the Christ child she would birth? The angel referred to the baby in the womb as that holy thing. Well, the blood of that holy thing, it was not tainted with sin, see, as is ours. And that's critical to his being a suitable substitute. That's critical to his being qualified to pay the redemption price. It had to be the blood of an innocent person. There's a great emphasis on that now throughout all the scriptures. And it begins with those Old Testament sacrifices that under the Old Covenant of the innocent, unblemished lambs, typifying the unblemished Lamb of God who would take away the sins for which he offered himself from among the world, every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. The scriptures further assert, and I'll just mention a few, but there's a lot of this if you want to search it, but it speaks of how he, the just, died for the unjust. It says that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And we could go on. We take note of the innocence or the necessity of the innocents, of the one whose blood payment was required in 1 Peter 1 when it speaks how the saints are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. But it goes on and in verse 19 says these are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And there it is, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Elsewhere it says he offered himself up without spot. You see, if he'd been contaminated with our sin or with the sins of these saints, as if he, in other words, if he inherently took on sin so that he had sinful thoughts as we did, he could not have been a redeemer from sin. And his blood would have been insufficient to pay the price of redemption. See, the Savior died for, to use the scriptural term, imputed sin. That means it was sin that was put upon him. The very guilt or demerit of it was placed upon him, counted to him. He died for sin then he had no part in producing, and it was sin that neither infected his person or contaminated him, but he truly had to bear it away, for he died for imputed sin. And likewise, the scripture, that great exchange, says that all those for whom he dies, they have a righteousness by like manner. They don't become righteous inherently within themselves. It's not an infused thing. Their righteousness resides at the right hand of the Father, you see, for it was the merit of his work imputed or accounted unto them. What a great exchange. That's grace. Well, not only that, it could not be the blood of a mere creature either. It had to be one that was both God and man. See, it took the infinitely valuable blood of the God-man. I know you're familiar with our former pastor used to say it this way. He'd say he offered up the sacrifice of his humanity at the altar of his deity. The altar, you remember in the old covenant, it was what made the offering, the sacrifice, special, set it apart. So that it wasn't just some random killing of an animal. Well, his deity is what sets apart the offering of his humanity. It took the blood of this unique person who's both God and man. Acts 20:28 speaks of that when it refers to the church of God, which he, God, hath purchased with his, God's own blood. God can't die, but this one who is God died. It's speaking of the blood of God, God who is Christ. The greatness, you see, I hope you can just enter in and ponder these things. It's almost beyond words to describe, but the greatness of the redemption here is magnified by the greatness of the Redeemer. And now with that in mind, we get some idea of the immensity of these blessings by the immensity of the nature of the one who alone could and did establish redemption. God and man in one person. If you think of what his blood could buy, given its infinite value, then rejoice if you're among the redeemed. You see, for what riches await those in heaven's glory. Well, as verse 7 progresses, we see that in Christ we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And he's speaking here of this vast work of redemption and the connected forgiveness of sins as a thing possessed. We have redemption and forgiveness. We, those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, we don't do a thing to redeem ourselves. The saints were put in Christ who would and did in time redeem them. You know, when Christ said on the cross, it is finished. You know, Daniel chapter 9, it said he'd come and he'd finish the transgression, make an end to sin. Well, when he said it was finished, it really was then and there. That's where redemption took place. And yet, I want you to consider with me today the vastness of redemption. You see, because the dimensions of its impact, they span all time and all eternity. as verse 4 taught us in the previous message, from before the foundation of the world, the saints were chosen in Christ to be holy and without blame before God. How? How can they who would fall in Adam, and so as to come into this world as spiritually dead sinners? Scripture describes them as children of wrath by nature, even as others. How can they be so accounted holy from eternity past? Well, it's only by their redemption that Christ would work out in time at the cross. And that's mind-boggling. But we worship an eternal God. And let's make no mistake, these saints, they do nothing to become redeemed. They have redemption. And not only that, they have the forgiveness of sin. But this morning we're going to just consider the first of these two related blessings, redemption. The Greek word that's used here for redemption is one that means deliverance. It speaks of the release or the deliverance by the full payment of a ransom price. It's borrowed from an ancient, well-known custom of buying off or redeeming or buying back. You see, what is pledged by one man to another by way of security. Well, that's what our Savior did in the everlasting covenant of grace when he said, I'll be their surety. He said, I'll be the security. It'll be my blood. I'll buy them back. Those objects of God's everlasting love chosen in him from before time. So one anyway could say to be redeemed when he, to redeem something, when he buys it out or he pays it off. And that's the case for those who have redemption in Christ. They're bought out of the hands of God's own strict and inflexible justice so that he can achieve his great design in all things, which is his glory, that he could be glorified, revealed as he is, worshiped as he is. That is consistent with all of his attributes of God, including the fact that he is both a just God and a merciful Savior. As Moses, when Moses said, show me your glory, he said, I'll by no means clear the guilty. I won't just look the other way. Justice must be served. And then in the next sentence, he says, but I'll also show mercy to thousands. You see, these saints were accepted in Christ from all eternity. And this by the virtue of the necessary, the God-purposed, and therefore certain redemption that took place in time. The buying back before the justice of God of his own adopted children who were chosen to be holy and without blame before him. This so that they could be viewed as such, consistent with the just character of God. All that based on the redemptive work of Christ at the cross. They having the merits of his satisfaction to justice by his obedience unto death. His righteousness, as it's called, imputed or accounted unto them. In my study of this, I became truly more appreciative of what a vast subject redemption is. And I think it's so because it actually includes everything in relation to the person, the work, and the offices of the Son of God that he engaged in this world to save sinners. And when taking into union with his deity, a humanity, so as to redeem God's elect out of the fallen human race by his shed blood and righteousness. You know, Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, when we preach Christ crucified, we're preaching redemption. And as such, we can and we should spend a lifetime on that subject. But given the breadth of it and this being the opening day of the NFL season, I'll only deal with a few thoughts that pertain, that were impressed upon me in this, my study of this very large subject. And it's a glorious subject. But if you leave with nothing else today, I want you to hear this, that first and foremost, I want you to consider that redemption most definitely speaks of a price or a ransom being paid, and that in full. Christ himself referred to it as a ransom in Matthew 20:28 when he said, even as the Son of Man came, and he goes on there, as you see, He came and he finishes his sentence to give his life a ransom for many. Many of you have heard me and others before me put it this way, that redemption is not an attempt made. It is a price paid. And listen, it speaks of a price paid in full. Redemption is not some down payment. It's not just a payment. No, redemption means there's no balance remaining due whatsoever. Something's not redeemed till it's paid off in full. It's a price that's paid to God, whose justice is offended. You see, for it's God's law that is broken. It's God against whom all sins are committed. So this isn't God paying off Satan to save these people. No, this is a payment demanded to the very justice of God. The God, as I just mentioned, who will not clear the guilty, not at the expense of his justice. This must be satisfied. In Revelations 5:9, Christ is said to redeem men, in that one little phrase we see, unto God by his blood. And so we see that the redemption price is his shed blood. And simply, it is paid unto God. And we know that it was sufficient. It paid the debt in full because Christ came out of that grave. As often mentioned from Acts 17, it seems like I can't hardly mention that without going there. But it proves that God's justice was fully satisfied. He said, I'm going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he raised from the grave. You see, for righteousness demands life. His death, his shed blood, fully satisfied God's justice by that very everlasting righteousness that the Lord of glory rendered, a righteousness that demands everlasting life for every single one for whom it was rendered. In Galatians 3, verse 13, it reveals to us just from what God's sheep were redeemed or delivered as it pertains to this payment to the justice of God, as it teaches that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. God's law, God being holy, it demands perfect obedience. And since, as the scripture makes clear, all men, we've all sinned and come short. Well, that means that based on the very best efforts of the very best of men, the law curses them, for it can only condemn them. Now, if you consider Galatians 3:13, along with 2 Corinthians 5:21, that tells us that Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us. I think it should cause our sense to be heightened of the magnificence of the redemption. Seeing that we, the adopted children of God, seeing what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have the impeccable Christ, described in God's word as holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. That God, in the flesh, made sin for a people. And, or as it is put here in Galatians 3, made a curse. Now, with that, consider the ransom price. Consider what it costs to deliver us from the curse of the law. He, the God-man, humbled himself and came to this earth to be made a curse. That means he bore the equivalent suffering of hell and, listen, and more. You see, for unlike those who perish in hell, his suffering redeemed. You see, it paid the debt off. No amount of suffering of mere humanity. That's why hell is everlasting banishment from God's presence, you see. It'll never pay the debt due, but his did, for he came out of the grave. And he suffered that for a multitude of lawbreakers. And he did it by paying a price that is infinitely beyond all concept of value. The ransom price of redemption for the penalty due unto the sins of his people, and that price being his precious blood. So then the law, it can have no further demands on those He redeemed from the curse of the law. It demands perfect obedience that none could render other than the God-man. And he redeemed them by not only perfectly obeying their father's revealed will as their substitute, but as their surety, you see. He was doing this as a substitute for sinners, so he then had to bear before the justice of God the penalty due unto their sins. Well, that means the prison doors are open, you see. The redeemed, they must go free. With that, you know, I pray, as God has done with many of you and with me, that by the power of His Spirit, using God's means, under the preaching of this very gospel, that as He graciously did for us, He'll shut the mouths of other sinners who hear this message, sinners who dared, as we, many of us once did, to imagine that Christ came and we thought He paid a debt to sin before even the justice of God, some, I know. But we thought He did that for all men without exception. That He shed His infinitely valuable blood. We read Galatians 3:13, made a curse for them. And at the same time, imagine that many of those for whom He died, even most of them, would go on to perish in hell anyway. And the Scripture is clear, you know, most indeed will perish in hell. Christ said it in the Sermon on the Mount, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But know this, any who persist on that broad road that leads to destruction, Christ did not redeem them. He did not redeem any who will eternally perish. Now, Christ said to the Father, as recorded in John 6, He said, all you've given to me, they're going to come to me. And later He says, and I'll not lose one of them. I'll raise them up. Who are they? Those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. With that, think what low opinion I, and sadly many even today, what I have once held of the redemptive work of Christ, to consider that even one for whom His precious blood was shed could possibly perish. You know, listen, it doesn't matter what we called it. That's not redemption. He redeemed all of those for whom He died, and they shall live with Him forever in heaven's glory. Because He bought them. He bought them with His blood. As 1 Corinthians 6:20 puts it, for ye are bought with a price. Now that's redemption. Dare any suggest that the price of His precious blood was insufficient for even one for whom it was shed? And it is just that. It's His precious blood that is precisely the price of redemption. That's clear in our text in Ephesians 1:7, where we see that we have redemption through His blood. Earlier, when I was describing the one in whom we have redemption, in whom, Christ, I went into detail there about His person and how it took the blood of this person, the blood of the God-man, to redeem. So I'm not going to visit that any further today, but before we leave this vast subject of redemption, I want you to briefly consider that it is through the redeeming work of Christ that the saints always had and shall always have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, we, the redeemed, had those blessings in Christ long before we knew anything about them, even before we existed. And I want us to consider just one glorious but connected blessing, as it's so described in Romans 3. For there we see that sinners are justified, declared not guilty, sinners not guilty before God, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In Romans 3, as it proceeds, it comes to a point where it's speaking of a righteousness that is without the law. That means without man's obedience to the law. In other words, it's speaking of a righteousness that satisfies, that's delivered in perfect and full satisfaction to the law. So it's one that a sinner, by definition, has no part in producing. And with that, we pick up in verse 22, where it's elaborating on this righteousness, saying, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, and I believe that is faithfulness of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. That is, you see, by God's means, it's preached. All who believe, it's going to be preached unto them. This gospel, Paul said, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's going to be upon them. It's going to be, it has to have been counted to them, imputed to them. And why must that be? Well, there's no difference among them, see, as verse 22 tells us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And look at verse 24. Being justified, declared not guilty, freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now consider how all these blessings in Christ, see, are tied together in our one great salvation by grace, based upon the glorious person and redemptive work of Christ in that alone. Now, if you believe Romans 3:24 there, then it's speaking of all who are justified. They're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That means Abraham, along with all of the Old Testament saints, were justified through the redemption of the promised Messiah, who had not even arrived on the scene. But he was the one in whom they were chosen, predestinated to be adopted as children by and accepted in from all eternity. Well, likewise, all sinners who are saved, they are justified, declared not guilty, viewed from all eternity as holy and without blame in Christ through the redemptive work that Christ accomplished in time. All of these objects of God's everlasting love were justified through on the basis of his redeeming blood, which he shed for them at the cross of Calvary. And notice it says there in verse 24, it's freely by his grace. So it's not a man's merit, but of God's free grace. Look, even faith, subjective faith, our believing, by which the scripture says the righteousness of God in Christ is revealed, so that we can enter into the blessings that the saints have in Christ. That faith itself, it has nothing of merit to recommend them. Now, we know that from the context, therefore, there's no difference among men. They've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not what they are then in themselves or what they do in themselves. It's what they are in Christ based on what he has done for them that makes them the recipients of divine favor. And so likewise, as objects of God's mercy and grace, they are redeemed freely by his grace. And on that basis, justified freely by his grace before God. Well, in closing, let's look back at verse 7. Reading it again from the beginning of verse 6. Accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now, as I've mentioned, in the next sermon on this series, I'll deal more with the forgiveness of sins as it's connected here with redemption. But for now, I want to direct your attention to the truth that we have redemption and forgiveness according to the riches of his grace. And I'll elaborate on that further in the next message, given our limitation of time today. But just know this, all who have redemption, they have it according to his grace. And that means there's nothing any sinner can do to merit or procure his or her own redemption. Only those who were chosen, predestinated to be children, accepted saints in Christ, have redemption and forgiveness of sins. And listen, I know when I first heard that, it bothered me, and you've heard it over and over again this morning. And I hope it does bother you, for it's the best thing to ever happen to have been so bothered and brought to see the truth here. Because you see, to deny that it's this way is to deny that it's according to grace. 2 Timothy 1:9 makes that clear as it speaks of Christ who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So clearly, only these so eternally blessed in Christ have redemption and forgiveness of sins. And when that first registers, I can certainly speak from firsthand experiences. I can still remember this. We all, or most of us anyway, naturally think what good does that do me? I can't do anything to be included among those. If Ephesians 1, if that's truly God's word and it means what it clearly says, then either I have redemption or I don't. Well, think with me. Is this, as you'll see as we go through this series, as this long and loaded sentence progresses, we're going to see the third person of the Trinity's involvement in the blessings that we have in Christ, for it's God the Holy Spirit, you see, who in time reveals this gospel to all of these redeemed, forgiven saints. And in so doing, they discover. This is something they experience in time. They find out they're in desperate need of the mercy and grace that is in Christ Jesus. They discover, as they're convinced of their sin before the holiness of God, that nothing else will do. So their plea is reduced to that of the publican in that parable of the publican and the Pharisee. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, to be among the blessed in Christ is to, at some point in time, have the revelation of faith that causes one to see the necessity of having this redemption through His shed blood for me as payments for my sins. And any who come to Christ, as all are commanded to do, you see, they do just that. They plea His blood, His righteousness. It's their only hope, but it's a certain hope, you see, for all of their salvation. Christ said this with respect to Him. I mentioned it earlier, but in John 6:37, He said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." These chosen in Him before the world, they're going to come to Him. "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." You come to this Christ, to this Redeemer. He says, God can't lie. He says, "I will not cast you out." You see, we know that's true, and it's not a conflicting truth. Because any who come to this Redeemer, they do so because they're coming, their faith. It's among those blood-bought blessings of God in Christ, the Beloved, in whom they have redemption. Through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. You know, you've heard this before, and you've heard it from me and others, but I'll share this example with you again. Our natural response to these things is likened to a man who's starving to death. And suddenly, graciously, a plate of food is set in front of him. Now, if he's truly dying of hunger, I mean, he's about to die. He's not going to spend time trying to figure out, is that food intended for me or not? How do I know if this was, I was among those so chosen to receive this meal? No, this is what he knows. He knows I'm starving to death. And that plate of food fits my desperate need. So what does he do? He eats. He chows down. Well, does Christ's work of redemption fit your desperate need? If it does, eat. Dig in. You see, what a glorious thing to be made so hungry. You see, for the redeemed are among those that Christ described in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:6, when He said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Well, Psalm 107:1 says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." And then when it gets to verse 2, it says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Whence will you lead us in that hymn as we close?